We read together Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, they're coming to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you bless now as we look at your word. Lord, as we think of holiness and what it is supposed to be in the life of a disciple, I pray that we will get a picture of how we're supposed to live, what personal daily sanctification holiness looks like. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're dealing with the subject of discipleship. What is discipleship supposed to look like? And we've been dealing with this subject. We've been going through the teachings of Jesus. And we talked about discipleship as the mission of the church. And we talked about discipleship as following Christ. And we dealt with some of the things that Jesus said about prayer, because prayer is an essential part of walking with God, having that particular fellowship with God. Now, I want to deal with, how is a disciple supposed to live? I mean, daily life choices, you know, things that make up our habits of holiness, of worship and ethics, and what our life attitude is supposed to be. Because what Jesus teaches the disciples is substantially different than what they had accepted as their reality up until this point. And so, the question is this: how is a disciple supposed to live? You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. How are you supposed to live? What does personal holiness look like? Now, in Old Testament Judaism, especially come up into this time, even in Judaism today, there would be several aspects of life concerning the ethics of life. How was that supposed to look? One of them, for instance, would be this: almsgiving. If you talked about some of the ethics of Old Testament Judaism, even up to the present moment, almsgiving is a core righteousness ethical value. I'm not sure exactly how else to put it. Have you ever wondered politically why there are not more, and I'm not trying to make a political statement now, just pointing out some inconsistencies. Have you ever wondered politically why there are not more politically conservative Jewish people? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, after all, when you see the way those who are more progressive, their attitude toward Judaism and the attitude toward Israel itself, especially Israel as a nation, you see that particular attitude toward Israel, and you wonder, well, why aren't Jewish people more conservative? Because it seems to be counterproductive to their national interests. I was asking Craig Hartman, some of you folks know Craig Hartman is, he preached for us here. He's a preacher, he's a missionary, he's a lawyer, he's Jewish, and he's from New York. You take all of those things, you put them together, and you get quite a personality. So I was asking Craig Hartman, I know I've got you, you're from New York, you're Jewish, you're a lawyer, you have all of this. So I asked him that question: why are not the New York Jewish people more conservative politically? And here's what he said. He said, "It's all about almsgiving." And so I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "It is in our DNA." He said, "We're taught it from the time that we're young, that giving to the poor and taking care of the needs of the poor is one of the core values of being a Jewish person." So taking care of the down and out, taking care of the poor. And so said, "We're all about the social programs and all about that aspect of living. Because it's all about almsgiving." This particular thing is to this day. So when we look throughout the New Testament and we see, for instance, that you'll hear preachers say, Jesus talked a lot about money. He talked more about money than he talked about heaven. This is the reason. Because personal righteousness and the personal ethic was about how you handled the money and especially how you responded to the poor. And so Jesus talks about this. He talks about, for instance, fasting. In this particular passage of Scripture, we're going to talk about this practice of fasting. Fasting was part of the Jewish existence. They fasted for all different types of reasons. We'll get into this a little bit more. Prayer. The whole idea of praying, especially public prayers and very open prayers. And that is also a part of who they are. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Have you ever been to Israel? Ever been to the Wailing Wall? If you want to see a place where people pray intently, go to the Wailing Wall. And watch those people tuck those little prayers into the wall and rock back and forth as they plead and they beg with God. It's even to this day, that whole concept of prayer. And then, of course, I put it here, washing, the old idea of the ceremonial law, the washing of the hands, how you behave on the Sabbath, and all the things that are associated with that. These were expressions of Jewish righteousness. This is the way people lived. This is the way that they thought. It wasn't, this is how I'm going to trump myself up. This was every bit the way that they lived. And so Jesus is addressing these types of things in these particular expressions of righteousness. Now, I want you to see here, in this particular context, there's a group of people that come to him and talk to Jesus. They're John's disciples. We see that in verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John. Now, let's just talk about this just for a moment. John's disciples, are they adversaries to Jesus and his disciples or allies? Adversaries or allies? How many vote adversaries? How many vote allies? Yeah, they would be allies. They certainly thought of themselves as allies. There's this relationship here. And so you have these people, they're John's disciples. Now, the question is this. They come, John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, let's talk about fasting. We're a little bit uncomfortable here because the Pharisees are our adversaries and you are our allies, and yet we seem to be more like the Pharisees than like you. And they're frustrated. And it isn't that they think that they're wrong. It's that they think that Jesus' disciples are wrong. You know, there's this particular thing. The Pharisees have this hypocritical righteousness. And then we have this righteousness that we think is appropriate. And then you're not even doing anything. You're not even doing it. You're not even fasting. What's wrong with you? I didn't say it that way. Probably a little more humility, but I'm sure that's going in their minds. And so this subject of fasting comes up. Now, this is not a message on fasting, okay? But this is a message on our attitude toward acts of personal righteousness, okay? Because that's what Jesus teaches here. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. We have the Pharisaical form of fasting. When Jesus responds here, he doesn't even respond to that in Matthew chapter 9. That's because we see the response to the Pharisaical form of fasting in Matthew chapter 6. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6 and begin there. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 16, this is the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, verse 16, Jesus says this, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites." Probably I should have stated this differently. I said it's the Pharisaical form of fasting, but Jesus is not so specific. He says it's the hypocritical form of fasting. Now, you say, what's the difference? Well, my tendency, even in this outline, I did it, to take a group of people and characterize that whole group of people as hypocrites, right? Jesus didn't do that. He said, this isn't how the Pharisees fast in this particular case. He said, this is how the hypocrites fast. He's very specific. It's hypocritical fasting. It was completely phony, and he describes them and what they do. Now, it's funny, because this is what they did, but it seems like everybody knew what they were doing, and yet they did it anyway. Isn't this one of the things about religious phonyism? Is you think you're pulling it off, but you're not tricking anybody. Notice he says here, moreover, when you fast, he assumes fasting, well, that's a different story, we'll get to that some other time. Be not as the hypocrites of a salved countenance, for they disfigure their faces. They're completely phony. They make their faces sad and scrunch. There were different types of fasting. We'll talk about this in a moment. The likelihood is they're fasting for one day. But, you know, they're you know, they're sucking in their cheeks to make it look like they're malnourished. And they're miserably walking about and making their faces sad like they're making some great spiritual sacrifice. Have you ever seen your children do that? You know what I'm talking about. You have a child, and I don't know what age it would be, maybe 8 or 9 years old. They're all at junior church, so we can pick on them. And, you know, they get some sort of injury or something, but it's not really as bad as, you know, but it's like, oh, you know, and they'll overdo it because they're wanting everybody to know how miserable that they are. And, of course, moms and dads, you smirk while you're trying to comfort. But, you know, this is what's going on with the hypocrites. I don't think Jesus is telling them anything that they didn't already know. We already know how these hypocrites do it. They're acting it up. They're making sure everybody knows because they want everybody to recognize the depth of their personal holiness and their commitment. They want to make sure people know that they're fasting. It's this Pharisaical form of fasting. There were many occasions for fasting in New Testament Judaism, Old Testament Judaism. One was mourning. Course, that would be mourning either before or after the fact. David, for instance, gave us an example of true type of fasting as he was mourning and beseeching God that he would preserve the life of the child that was born to Bathsheba. There would be others that would be mourning after the death of a loved one as an act of just showing your sorrow and your sense of loss. Sometimes it was in true response to the sense of loss, and others it's just what you do after somebody dies. We all have to mourn and we all have to put on sad faces. On the Day of Atonement, they fasted. From the beginning to the end, it was sort of a Ramadan style of fasting. Some would fast to show penitence. In other words, you know, you confessed your sin and you've asked forgiveness, but in order to show the depth of your brokenness over your sin, you would fast and damage yourself in some way to show the depths of your penitence. Because after all, David said, "A broken in spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And you want to make sure that you're broken enough that God won't despise you. There were some that would do it for spiritual discipline. And the idea of spiritual discipline here is just showing, you know, my dedication to God and that I can do this. And so there'd be various reasons for fasting. When we take of the fasting, for instance, of John's disciples. Now, as far as we can tell, as we've done all the study and looking, John's disciples did the same types of fasts that the hypocrites did. But John's disciples did it with a simple sincerity and humility. In other words, isn't it interesting? They did the same thing, but with a different heart. And when we look at this, we see the heart that you have and what you do is so important. We'll get to that as we get to the application here. So they did the same thing with sincerity and humility. In this particular case, John's disciples were fasting. I think, as I'm looking at this passage of Scripture and think of the historical content and historical context, I think they were fasting out of distress and mourning. You say, why is that the case? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 12, Jesus has just finished the temptation and he comes back as he's making his re-entry into society. We see verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So we see how John, at about the time of Jesus' temptation, John was imprisoned. We go to Matthew chapter 11. The beginning of Matthew chapter 11, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. So John goes to prison in Matthew chapter 4. He's still in prison in Matthew chapter 11. So let's take So now we come back to Matthew chapter 9, and what's the condition of John's disciples as they're coming to Jesus and asking about fasting? Well, they're sheep without a shepherd. Their rabbi, their master, their teacher is in prison. Now, what do you do when your leader is imprisoned and in danger of losing his life? You fast and pray. At least I hope you will if that happens someday. you know, don't celebrate, don't have a party. Boy, we get to call a new pastor. But, you know, you would hope that there would be some urgency. That was the response, for instance, of the disciples in the early part of the book of Acts when Peter was thrown into prison, right? They're gathered together and they're having a prayer meeting, and God brings Peter out of the prayer meeting. They're still praying. They're still urgent. They're before God. So this would have been the normal response of John's disciples at this particular moment. So they're coming to Jesus' disciples and are saying to themselves, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you praying? John's in prison. Because the most important person to them at that moment was John. So they were in a time of great distress. Okay, so how are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to think about these activities that should be a normal part of the Christian life? Something like fasting, something like prayer, something like almsgiving. Well, here are the principles that Jesus gives with regard to fasting. First of all, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 6 for this one. Sincerity is essential. Sincerity is essential. Matthew chapter 6, verse 17. But you, when you fast, anoint thine head, anoint your head, wash your feet. In other words, go about the normal part of life. When he says anoint your head, the idea was wash your face, clean up, use a comb. I don't know. People don't use combs today that much. Guys don't. What? No, combs are coming to come back in, aren't they? I think they're coming in. I don't know. It doesn't matter. The idea is, you know, go through your normal grooming processes, right? Go through your normal life. Don't change your whole life and put on different types of clothes and act all sad and do. Just don't try to show it off to everyone else. Be sincere. Now, it's interesting when and therefore be private. Interact with people normally. You know what's hard, though? It's hard to judge our own sincerity, isn't it? I mean, I have to go through this all the time with my own self, okay? I'm a pastor. You know what that means? That means people watch the things that I do and the things that my family does. So there's a tremendous temptation to do things because of what others see and not because it's right. Evangelist Will Galkin was with us not long ago. He said, I think it was a couple times ago he had come. The children were small, and our children were a little bit older. And so he came to me as this younger preacher to an older preacher, and he said, what advice could you give us about parenting? He reminded me of this. I'd forgotten that. And what I told him at the moment is don't discipline based upon what others think, and don't discipline based upon where this might go. Discipline based upon the moment. What have they done in the moment, and what's the appropriate response in the moment? Because the moment we start disciplining out of fear about whatever's going to happen in the future, you tend to overdo it. So, you know, that's one of the things I have to do, is I have to kind of think about, okay, am I doing this because I believe that this is really what God wants me to do, or am I doing this because I'm afraid of what other people think? I have to ask myself that question all the time. Now, is it wrong for me to do things because of others? And the answer to that is no. For instance, everything that we do can be motivated by the two great commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So I can do something because of others out of a sense of love for them, right? Because I care for somebody and I want to show love. That's not a bad motivation. But if I'm doing it because I'm really concerned about what they think of me and how I am perceived by them because I'm trying to protect myself and protect my reputation, then there's a problem. Then I've become a man pleaser. And this is so much of a temptation for all of us in all areas of life that we have to evaluate ourselves constantly about this. Maybe you don't, but I do. And assuming that it's difficult to even know about our own hearts, oh, be careful when you start trying to evaluate the hearts of others. You can see what they do and correct what they do. But the moment you try to get into, and this is why you did this, I know that they're doing that, but they're only doing that because of this, you are in dangerous ground. Sometimes they don't even know their own hearts. How do you know their heart better than them? So this is all about being honest, sincere, essentially. Interact with people normally. Interact with God sincerely. Look what it says in verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, which seeth in secret, and he shall reward thee openly. You know, this is the amazing thing about going to God in prayer. You can't fake it with him, can you? There's no faking it with God. There's no, being so spiritual and acting the part and lifting up, you know, that the part. That's one of the reasons why public prayer is so dangerous. I prayed publicly this morning. I pray about praying publicly. You say, why? Because public prayer, people hear it, but it's to God. And the moment I forget about the fact that I'm praying to God and start praying just for the sake of others, I'm on dangerous ground. And so I have to make sure that I interact with God sincerely, knowing that every word that I speak to Him, He knows whether it's a lie, He knows whether it's the truth, He knows whether it's sincere, He knows whether it's insincere, He knows whether it's sinfully motivated or righteously motivated. Sometimes I go to the Lord and I say, I'm lifting this prayer, but Lord, I don't even know my own heart about this. Please show me my own heart. I think I'm right, I think I have the right motivation, but I just don't even know for sure. And it's okay to go to God with that kind of in concern about your own heart. Interact with God sincerely because God sees all and God knows all. By the way, here's what he says. This kind of holiness, this kind of humble holiness is rewarded, and the Lord shall reward thee openly. So the first principle is what you do, do sincerely. Which means that whatever you're doing as far as your actions of personal holiness in your Christian life, you need to be measuring the level of your personal sincerity. Then the second thing is this, context makes a difference. Let's come back to this. Be aware of your present surroundings. So go back to Matthew chapter 9. It's just a couple pages for most of you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you don't? John's disciples were mourning. I mean, they were distressed. John's in prison. He's potentially going to die. So they're mourning. And so they come to Jesus' disciples and they say, well, don't you understand? Don't you understand all that we're going through? Shouldn't you be responding? After all, John's in prison. Have you ever had that kind of situation in your life? Where you're going through this great trial and this great difficulty, and maybe people know it, and it seems like other folks are just interacting as if everything is just normal. If you've gone through this, and many have, you go through the loss of a spouse or something, and folks they're kind and they mourn with you, but next thing you know, you're coming to church and everybody's acting normally, as if nothing ever happened. And some folks like that, and some folks say, wait a minute, I'm still hurting. It's going to take me a long time to get over this. That's where John's disciples are at this moment. John's disciples are mourning. But you have to understand, they didn't understand the context of Jesus' disciples. Because Jesus' disciples were in the most precious moment of human existence. I want you to think about that for a moment. For 3 years, 12 men got to live 24 hours a day with God in the flesh. Who else ever has or will ever, until we get to heaven, had that privilege? When we're talking about a precious moment of earthly human existence, the ultimate was those 3 years that those 12 disciples spent with Jesus. And they're going to spend it mourning for John? You say, well, but John was still in prison. It was interesting. C.S. Lewis talked about this. C.S. Lewis was a teacher of literature, especially during World War II. And he had to deal with the problem of students saying, how can we take the time to study literature and read books when soldiers in France or Italy or North Africa or Germany are dying on the battlefield? And yet we're supposed to somehow go through life as normal when something like that is going on in the world. It's the same sort of question. Jesus' disciples, how are we supposed to go through our lives as normal when John is in prison? But remember that there is more than this big context. There is this precious moment context. I hate to use those terms because there is this particular precious moment. And the way Jesus described it is the masterful illustration. He described it as the wedding feast. Let's talk about this for a moment. We don't do weddings like they did. The Jewish wedding feast was a week long. They didn't go on their honeymoon. They stayed home for their honeymoon, and family came and visited and went in and out, and they celebrated for a week long. So there was this week-long celebration, and of course, the bride and groom were king and queen for a week. In fact, they called them. They were actually called the king and the queen for a week. It was probably a want for a poor Jewish person. There is all of this being lavished upon them, all of this attention, all of this goodwill, these gifts, and all of these things. It's being lavished upon them for a week. It is a once in a lifetime moment. And brides today, you know, that wedding, and this is that once in a lifetime moment, and there are thousands upon tens of thousands of dollars spent in this one moment just to get the dress right and to get the place right and make sure the food is all right and everything's right and so that everybody, because this is just all about, it's interesting, it's usually mostly about the bride now, but it was about more than just the bride then. There's actually two people in a wedding, it is this moment. So you imagine, and this happens, a family member dies in the few weeks before the wedding, or somebody's ill. And so in honor, because we can't be happy while somebody else is sad or somebody else is strong, because we can't be happy that, we're going to all come in and have a very sour, somber wedding. That's not what you do, is it? No, what you do is you set all those things aside for the moment and you rejoice in the immediate context. You rejoice in where you are right now. See, one of the mistakes that we make in living out our personal holiness is we try to make decisions for there and over there and that and down the road there and all of this type of stuff instead of living what God wants us to do right now in this moment. And that's, you have this once-in-a-lifetime moment. Trouble will come later. Notice what he says. He says here, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now, Jesus is speaking of himself in this moment. I mean, that was the joy of this moment, was they had the bridegroom. They had Jesus with them. And the day's going to come when he's not there. Imagine with me. We have the wedding, young couple here. They just get married. They go out. They're standing in think about this, the new foyer. And there's this greeting line, and people are greeting, and they're giving the hugs and saying congratulations. And you get up to the front of the line, and you give the bride her hug, and you shake hands. And I say, I just want both of you to know, one day one of you is going to die first. Is it true? Do they know it? But do they need to be reminded of it right now? I mean, on this day, shouldn't they rejoice in the great gift God has given them? There will always be trouble down the road. And fact is, there will always be trouble somewhere, right? Have you dealt with it even this past year? We do know there are Christians around the world, right now in this moment, who are paying for their faith with their lives. And we should pray for them. And we should be concerned for them. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't still rejoice in the good things that God has done for us. Does that make sense? So the idea here is this, and it has to do with all of personal holiness. There's a context. The thing that makes legalism destructive, it applies rules without any sense of context. It misses the point in the moment. And that's what Jesus is describing here. Trouble will come later. There's always some trouble somewhere. So the context makes a difference. In this particular case, it was the context of Jesus being there. Folks, it's always a joy to be with Jesus, isn't it? Even in the most miserable moment, we can be joyful. It's the world that says, boy, when you go to a funeral, everybody has to be terribly, horribly sad. You know, let's have a, you know, kind of a miserable, horrible time, and everybody screams and yells and puts on. If you don't actually feel sad, you need to put on sadness. I have been to Christian funerals that look like a happy family reunion, and there's nothing wrong with it. Why? A fellow was in our church years ago, Wade Wright. Some of you have been around long enough know Wade. Wade got saved at 40 years old in the mountains of North Carolina. He went to preaching, and so he was a preacher in one of those, you know, back hills churches. And Wade came, and he was a hanky-waving preacher. I don't know if you know those guys, but he'd be sitting down there, and I'd be preaching, and he'd wave his hanky and yell amen. And everybody loved him. No, it was totally sincere. It was totally who he was. He wasn't making any spectacle of himself. You talk to Wade, and he'd say, you know, I got a first thing, almost one of the first things he'd say to you, I got a bad ticker. I'm going to be in heaven soon. Looking forward to it. Can't wait for it. And the day came when his heart gave out and he went to heaven. All the family got together. His wife, Helen, was there. Sweet, dear, older lady. She's there, and all the family said, we're all rejoicing. It was we were in this funeral home, and there was this other funeral right next to us. And everybody, it was just horrible. And here's this party going on next door at the funeral home. But everybody was just rejoicing because he was in heaven. I went to Helen's house the day after he died, and she's out in the front yard ripping out bushes. I said, Helen, what are you doing? You just lost your husband. You're ripping out bushes. She said, I always hated these bushes, but Wade loved them. He's not here to tell me I can't rip them out now. We'll settle this when we get to heaven. You know, it just, there is a healthiness in dealing with this. Because when we're with Christ, we can be joyful even in the most difficult circumstances. By the way, it's not more spiritual to mourn than rejoice. The Bible does say, weep with those that weep, but it also says, rejoice with those that rejoice. So we've gotten the idea. It's asceticism that says if you're more sour and you're more somber and you deny yourself more, that makes you more spiritual. And that's simply not biblically true. And Jesus is not teaching that here. So it's not more spiritual to mourn than rejoice. It's important to respond with appropriateness to the truth of your immediate circumstances. And that's what Jesus is teaching John's disciples here. I know, Jesus is saying, you've lost without your shepherd, but my disciples are with me. And this is a more precious moment than you can possibly understand. Dad, you're having trouble at work, right? Like, you know, maybe the job is on the line. You don't know how things are going to work out, but you come home and it's your 7-year-old's birthday party. And you don't walk into that birthday party with a sour face and sit over in the corner and talk about over and over about how terrible things are. You set all of that aside and you jump into the moment and you have a great time. Why? Because that is your immediate circumstance. And that's the appropriate response with a 7-year-old who's rejoicing in a birthday. New thinking is required. If you're going to think appropriately about how a Christian is supposed to live, you can't be thinking about reforming. You have to be thinking about being reborn. Here Jesus says, John's disciples, they were more about, and they were thinking more about reforming Judaism. We're going to take Old Testament Judaism and we're going to reform it. And so we're going to keep, you know, we'll fix it up and we'll make it better. And Jesus took it and he described it, no, this is like an old garment. When he said, you don't take patches and you put them on an old garment. When our son Christopher was little, one of his uncles gave him a Detroit Tigers t-shirt. He must have been about four or five years old. I mean, it was such that when he went to bed, it drug on the floor. It was more like a gown than a t-shirt. When he went to college, he was still wearing his Detroit Tigers t-shirt to bed. Now, have you seen a t-shirt like that when you've had it that long? You know how they become thinner and thinner and thinner until you can just see almost completely through them? You know how that happens? Now, there comes a point where you get because they no longer have any strength. You get a tear in that. You can't put a patch on it because there's nothing to really sew the patch to. In fact, if you try to put the patch on it, it just tears a bigger hole. Because the more you try to patch, the worse it gets. At some point, and boy, was it a sad day when he had to throw his Detroit Tigers t-shirt away. Now, Jesus is saying something. He uses the putting new wine in old bottles. That would be kind of like you're moving to the new house and you're going to put your old furniture in the new house. You're going to bring your old, ladies, how many of you want to bring the old drapes? And all that old stuff. You don't want to bring all that old stuff, old worn out stuff, and put it in your brand new house. You want to put new stuff in the new house. You're going to put the new wine in the new bottles because the old bottles are not going to be able to hold it. You'll just lose it all. They were about reforming Judaism, and Jesus said, no, you need to change your thinking. This isn't about reforming or doing the old way better. This is about doing something completely new. This is about changing your thinking completely. You don't put new patches on old clothes. You don't put new wine in wineskins. There's a time when patching up was old. What is old is no longer an option. It's like that old t-shirt. You have to start with something new. And that's what Jesus was doing. New thinking is required. Jesus was not coming to reform Judaism. He was coming to give birth out of the ashes of this mistaken view of Old Testament Judaism. This is not about reformed Judaism. This is not about, when you get saved, it's not about reforming your old life. We can't reform that was corrupt and dead. We need to have something that is new. We need to have new birth. And that was what was happening here. He was coming to give new birth out of the old ashes. So he's telling the disciples of John, you have to think differently. By the way, Jesus did this by making the old covenant obsolete. We've seen this in the book of Hebrews. The old way of thinking, the old covenant was obsolete. It was replaced by the new covenant. They were keeping the Old Testament law, and they failed in keeping the Old Testament law, But when Jesus, even Jeremiah describes the new covenant, then when Jesus in the writer of the book of Hebrews describes the new covenant, it is that I'm going to put my law in their hearts. I'm going to change the way that they think. I'm going to enable them to live in a way. I'm going to put everything in its context. And when we finally get this, there's this new breath of New Testament Christianity that is devoid of the legalism and the strongness and the stoicism and the emptiness of a legalism that is based upon an Old Testament system. Disciples, Jesus' disciples, had to think differently about what personal holiness is all about. They have to think, first of all, about sincerity, about the context, and understanding this isn't about just doing old things better. It's about doing something completely new.